You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you. Thank you for having me and my wife as well. And we would love to continue to get to know you all following the service. We are from Santa Rosa up at Redeemer PCA. Your brothers and sisters just a few miles up north, and so it's great to join together with some more brothers and sisters just down here in Petaluma. So thank you again for having us. This morning we're going to be looking at a rather well-known passage, the Good Samaritan, often entitled, from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 37. And thank you for, I don't know who put together the liturgy, but thank you for both that Old Testament and that New Testament passage that you read earlier from Exodus and 1 John, because that we're going to see is incredibly relevant to our passage here this morning. So this is the Good Samaritan from Luke 10, 25 through 37. I'm going to read this, we'll pray, and we'll jump into the sermon. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are here with us, spiritually speaking to us. These are your very words, and we ask that you would open up our minds, our hearts, to be able to understand, to be able to grasp these incredible truths, to be able to grasp the very moral law that you set before us. Teach us who you are, and show us your glory as we seek to live lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've generally found that there are two ways in which people often read this passage. And I'm going to say right off the bat, right up front, that both of these ways are inappropriate. You see, the first way is to read this passage, and the first thought that comes into our mind is, how can I make this extraordinary act of love not applicable to me? How can I make it so that I don't have to love in this way as a Christian? In other words, how can I skirt around, sort of wiggle around, the very moral law of God? So that may be one way we read it up front. Another way is to read this and say, wow, what an extraordinary act of love. And we walk away with thinking, you know, if all Christians need to be loving in this way. In fact, if they're not loving in this way, then they're probably not Christians. Or maybe you take it a little bit more personally and you say, you know, I'm not loving in this way. Maybe I'm not a true Christian. Now, again, both of these ways are inappropriate ways in which to read this passage. But for the sake of our sermon, we're going to be focusing on that former way, that first way that I mentioned. Why? Well, to be honest, it is the more heinous sin. It is that understanding that we often have, as even as Christians, when we come to hard passages and we say, you know, this is a little bit too difficult. You know, so I'm going to try to find a way in which this doesn't apply to me. I'm going to try to find a way to wiggle around the very moral law of God. So we're going to be thinking about that as we go through our sermon today. We're going to see how relevant that is in this passage, especially concerning the man who seeks to test Jesus. So let's set the scene of this passage. To do that, we'll be looking just right before our passage, verses 23 and 24. I'm going to read that very quickly. Then turning to the disciples, this is Jesus, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So, in the middle of various conversations that Jesus has been having with various different people, there seems to be a sort of pause, and Jesus with his disciples, they sort of seem to go off to the side and have maybe what we call a side huddle, and now they're talking, and Jesus is sharing with them a very important truth, that if the Holy Spirit is not involved, it's impossible for people to know the very mysteries of God himself. In fact, there are people who claim to know who God is, and yet don't. And as he's teaching this in a very ironic way, we get into verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. In the middle of Jesus sharing the realities that people can claim to know who God is, yet don't, a lawyer, as our translation says, bursts forward and seeks to test Jesus, claiming to know who God is. Now, we know right off the bat, I mean, especially with that word test, that this is a malicious intent. This is not a desire for the lawyer to learn from Jesus. That's not his desire. No, his desire is to challenge him, to defeat him as an opponent. He wants to test him. Now, who is this lawyer? And that's a rather interesting translation. It's a little different than what we would understand as a lawyer today. You see, a lawyer in this context, this is an expert in the Mosaic Law. But more specifically, this is an expert in what is known as the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is not necessarily the Mosaic Law. It is an interpretation of the Mosaic Law. That's important to understand, because if it's an interpretation, an oral interpretation of the Mosaic Law, it means that it's not scripture. It is outside of the canon, meaning that it's opened up to sin, specifically cultural sin. That's what this lawyer is an expert of, the Mishnah. And so, what does he do to test Jesus? He asks this question: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, for all intents and purposes, this isn't necessarily a bad question. Of course, with the malicious intent behind it, it makes it that. But the question itself is not necessarily a bad question. I mean, I think that's a question that each and every person throughout history would ask themselves at one point or another. You know, if there is an afterlife, if there is some sort of spiritual existence, if there is a better place that I seek to get to after this life, you know, I might ask that question: what do I have to do to get there? So what does Jesus say? "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So that's interesting. So Jesus doesn't just seek to answer him with a simple, clear-cut answer. No, instead he asks him another question. That's how he answers his question, with another question. He says, "Well, what is written? What do you think you should do to move on to this better existence? What do you think that you should do?" And my guess, at this point, this expert, this lawyer, he begins to rub his hands together. And he says, "Perfect. Now it's my time to shine." And what does he do? He lays down Deuteronomy 6:5. "The answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And then he says, "If that's not good enough, let me also lay down Leviticus 19:18. And your neighbor as yourself." You are to love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus do? He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So go and do it." Now, that is technically the end of the conversation, right? I mean, this guy has got up to seek to challenge Jesus. He's asked him a question. Jesus has asked him a question back, saying, "Well, what do you think?" The guy answered him, and Jesus agreed with him. I mean, that's the end of the conversation, right? Well, of course it's not. We're going to get into the second section of this conversation. But before we do that, let me just pause right here. And let us really think for a second what has just been laid forth. the answer that this lawyer just gave. Let's think about that for a second. Can this actually be accomplished? Can it be accomplished by this guy? Can it be accomplished by us in this room here today? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, if I were to go around Sonoma County and take us maybe a consensus on, you know, can you tell me a little bit of what you think the heart is? A popular answer that you might receive today is, well, you know, it's my feelings. Or another popular answer might be, you know, it's my gut instinct. It's what my inner voice is telling me to do. That's the heart. Well, in the first century, the heart was much more encompassing. The heart was much more encompassing of the entire human being. The heart included the thinking, or you might say the mind. It included the feelings or emotions. It also included the volition or the will. You see, this was the whole inner life of a being. And so we get that right off the bat. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your entire inner being. And then on top of that, with your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, which in a lot of ways are sort of nuances of that entire inner life. That was just mentioned, that heart. And so in other words, you are to love God with everything that you are. Okay? And if that's not hard enough, Leviticus 19:18, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, I could go around Sonoma County and take a consensus, and I think a majority of people, you know, I think there would be some honest people in there, but a majority of people would say, you know, I think I am loving pretty well. I love my neighbors pretty well. I seek to be kind. You know, I love my family, my friends, you know, all that. I love my neighbor as myself. And that may be a position that you take today, but then you start to read through Scripture a little bit more, and maybe you stumble across the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, where he mentions many of the Ten Commandments, the very moral law of God, and he says things that really scare people. I mean, he raises the bar so high in what it means to love another person. He says, sure, yeah, we all know that murder is wrong, but I'm here to tell you that if you have an angry thought, you have murdered that person in your heart. Yeah, sure, we all know adultery is wrong, but I'm here to tell you that if you lust after another person, you have committed adultery. And so he raises that bar so high. And so, can we obey the law of God? Not just obey it, we're talking about perfectly obey it. Can we do this? And the quick answer, well, of course not. Of course we can't do this perfectly. I mean, it's almost incredible the amount of love that command is telling us to have for both God and for people. But this is the way that Jesus is giving to justify himself, to justify this expert, this lawyer in the law. This is the answer, to obey that law. Move on to the second part of that conversation. But he. Now again, remember, the discussion is over at this point. For all intents and purposes, the discussion is over. But he. So that is now picking back up the conversation. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this is the expert. This is the guy with the reputation. He probably is feeling a little bit defeated at this point, and so he needs to do something to regain that reputation that he might have just lost in front of all of these people that are before him. Right? It's not just Jesus and this guy. There's an entire crowd around them, including the disciples off to the side. And so this man feels it necessary to justify or vindicate himself at this point. So he asks that question to Jesus. Again, the malicious intent is embedded in it. The question is, "And who is my neighbor?" So, this man is seeking to justify himself, vindicate himself before the people, but he's also trying to justify himself before God. You see, at some level, I think this guy knows that these commands are a little bit too hard. These commands are a little bit too hard, and so by asking that question, "And who is my neighbor?" I can take that high bar, and I can lower it down a little. Make this a little bit more doable. Are you starting to notice the way that this guy is wiggling, skirting around the very moral law of God to make it possible for him to achieve? And at this point, I like to, again, try to get inside this guy's mind, start to think a little bit, start to think a little bit about what he might be thinking. And it might be similar to what we think when reading Scripture. I think in his mind at this point, as he asks this question, "Who is my neighbor?" he begins to think back to that Leviticus 19:18 passage, and he says, "Okay, you know, I've already laid that down to test Jesus, that you have to love your neighbor as yourself." And yeah, sure, you know, Jesus is going to say, you know, this or that about what love truly is. But what he doesn't know that I know is that you only have to love those who are fellow Israelites. And so that's a way that I can lower the bar, right? And sure, Jesus might come back at me with Leviticus 19:34, you know, a few verses later in that chapter. And he might say, "Well, you know, in verse 34, you're supposed to love the sojourner who comes into your land." Yeah, but what Jesus doesn't know that I know is that you only have to love that sojourner if they adopt Israelite cultural values. And so, in other words, I only have to love those who are like me. That's what Jesus doesn't know. That's how I'm going to trip him. That's how I'm going to trip him up right here. What is this guy doing? We have a word for it, or a phrase for it. He's engaging in works righteousness. This idea of earning our salvation, working in order to be presented righteous before God. And he's doing that by lowering the bar, making it doable to work for this righteousness. I mean, just notice the original question that this man asked up front. The original question: "Teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What if he just asked a better question? Before all of this, what if he just asked a better question? What if instead of saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What if he said, "Teacher, knowing that I can't fulfill this call, knowing that I can't reach that high bar of what it means to love God and to love my neighbor, what is my hope?" Jesus would have given a very different answer. But that's not what the guy did, because he had no desire for the justifying work of Jesus Christ. No, what he desired was to justify himself. You see, the only way to engage in what we call a works righteousness, to earn our place before God based on our works, is to justify ourselves. It is to lower that bar, and we do that more than we like to admit. This idea, getting back to the introduction to this sermon, this idea of wiggling out of those hard passages, this idea of scurrying around the very moral laws of God, maybe accepting either arrogance, you know, maybe the way in which we get around the Word of God is by tapping into our intellect. You know, we say, "Actually, you know, I actually know a little bit about justification by faith. I know that it's all about Jesus, and so therefore I don't have to do anything." Or maybe, on the other end, it's more of our ignorance. You know, we say, you know, really the way to handle this, I just need to avoid the harder stuff, the harder texts. And if I avoid it, if I'm ignorant to it, then I just don't have to do it, right? I can skirt around in that way. Maybe we, at one point or another, have even asked that question, you know, "Who is my neighbor? Who do I actually have to love? Because if you just tell me, then I can do it. Who do I actually have to love? I mean, surely the cul-de-sac, right? The five houses in my cul-de-sac, that's enough. That's what it means to love, right? I mean, surely coming to church and just smiling at everybody I see, I mean, that's enough, right? That's what it means to love? I mean, if I have to love anybody, at least make them like me. At least make them like me." Galatians 2:19. Paul says something rather remarkable. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law." It's a very profound, remarkable statement there. What Paul is saying, that there was a time when he sought to obey the law the best way that he could, and that involved lowering the bar, of course. But there came a point when his eyes, his heart was opened, that he realized that this law is actually too much. I can't do this. And it was only at that moment when he realized, "I can't reach those high marks," that he died to them. And he looked outside of himself for an answer. You see, if we really understand the law, the very moral laws of God, we will discover that we need a power, a will, a love that is beyond ourselves, because we can't accomplish its high demands. Interesting. And maybe right there, there's a sort of a sigh of relief. okay, you know, that's the way I can get around these hard passages, you know, because I just can't accomplish it, right? Well, no. No, that's false. You see, we have to understand that these are the very moral laws of God. This is objectively what is right versus wrong. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it's summarized even further by Jesus when he says, love God and love your neighbor. As Christians here today, we do not get to say, I don't need to follow the moral law of God. We don't get to say that. And so the question remains then, well, how can we reach the high bar then? Because it seems to be impossible. Well, keep that question in mind as we begin to look at our parable now. Verses 30 through 35. Remember, the lawyer has been seeking to challenge and test Jesus. And the last conversation that we get between this expert and Jesus is him asking, and who is my neighbor? And the answer that Jesus gives to that second question of malicious intent, who is my neighbor, is the parable. That's the answer to that second question. So let's look at the parable. Jesus replied, a man. Okay, so first character is given. There's no reason to think much about this man. I mean, we're given very little information about this guy. There's no reason to think that he is good or bad. There's no reason to think that he is wise or arrogant. There's no reason to think that he comes from an educated or a more impoverished background. There's no reason to think any of that. In other words, this is just an average man. And this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Immediately, the crowds before Jesus, they gasp. Okay, they gasp. This is sort of like a movie, and the opening scene starts, and the main character is walking down a dark alley. You're going to say, okay, this isn't going to end well. That's what these audience members are thinking at this point. This man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You have to understand that this is a very harsh journey to take, a harsh and difficult. It's 17 miles. You descend about 4,000 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho near the Jordan River. It takes about 8 hours. And maybe some of you hikers in the room, you're thinking, okay, you know, like, it's a challenging hike, but it's not that bad. Well, that's not the difficult part. The difficult part is that this was the perfect place for robbers to hide out on the side of the road. It was very isolated. It was a lot of twists and turns. There was a lot of caverns. It was just the perfect place for robbers to hide out and ambush people on their way down. In fact, because of this, it was recommended that if you were to make this journey, you were to bring an escort or security to defend you in these instances. So, what happens? Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the gasps are answered. This guy has just now been attacked. He is alone. He does not have the escort or security. And if you've ever been in such an unfortunate situation to see a half-dead person, you might be convinced that they're completely dead, bleeding out, maybe unable to talk, unable to lift themselves back up. They're just on the side of the road. They are messed up. Second character comes into play. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, at this point, there's cheers in the audience. Okay, the priest, right? This is the intermediary between God and man. I mean, he is the holy, he is pious. He has to be our leader. I mean, our hero, right? He's going to be the hero of the story. What happens? And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, well, that's a bummer. Third character comes into play. So likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite isn't quite as holy and pious as the priest. He's sort of second to the priest, maybe like an assistant. And so the people at this point, they're thinking, okay, you know, he's not quite as good as a priest, but maybe he'll do something good. Well, what does he do? When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, another bummer. Fourth character. But a Samaritan. What a Samaritan. This is the second and biggest gasp from the audience. The best way that I can seek to explain what the audience is experiencing at this point, what they're feeling at this point, is to give you an analogy. I want you to pretend that you're looking at a very similar situation, a half-dead person on the side of the road, and you don't know what to do. You know, you hope somebody comes and helps him, and then all of a sudden you see Pastor Reed, and he's walking down the street. You say, wow, Pastor Reed, he's here. Holy and pious individual. He's going to be the hero of this story. He's going to do something good. And then he keeps walking. And then you see Pastor James. He walks onto the scene. And you say, okay, you know, James, he's still a pastor, but I mean, he's obviously not quite as holy and pious as Pastor Reed, but maybe he's going to do something good. But no, he keeps walking. And then a member of ISIS walks down the street. Yeah, you feeling that? You feeling that? That's what the audience was feeling at this point. That's the provocative nature of parables, right there, summarized. That is the provocative nature of parables. You have to understand that there was incredible, incredible racial tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. They have been at odds with one another for something 15 centuries before this. They have been at war with one another multiple times. They can't stand each other. From the Jews' perspective of the Samaritan, they would consider them sort of half-breeds. I mean, they married Gentiles. From the Samaritan perspective, they would consider Jews sort of kind of upright, you know, kind of that idea, a little bit too much. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, Samaritans were the type of people that you would hope God would rain down fire on heaven and wipe them all out. And guess who asks for that exact thing? James and John. Just before our chapter in Luke chapter 9, James and John actually asked Jesus to do that exact thing. Rain down fire on heaven on the Samaritans. Even the Mishnah, who are lawyers and experts, and says, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. They have a bad view of Samaritans. Surely this guy is going to do worse. What does he do? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, first century medicine. Then he set him on his own animal, meaning that now he has to walk beside, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, this is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And so on top of all of this, he's also opened himself up to extortion by the end. You know, he doesn't know the moral quality of this innkeeper. He's just saying, whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now again, this is the provocative nature of parables. For all intents and purposes, the point of this is that it's an exaggerated view of love. That is the point. It's an exaggerated view of love done by the most unlikely person that Jesus could think of to add to the story to bring before these Jewish people. And that brings up a contradiction. That's a contradiction, because if this is an unrealistic view of love, ultimately telling us that it's way too weighty and it can't be done, and then at the same time commanding us to do it, that's a contradiction. How do we make sense of that? Continue to think through that as we finish out our passage and we seek to form an answer for that. Verses 36 and 37, the very ending of our passage this morning. So Jesus has just finished his parable, his story, to this crowd, specifically directed to the expert, the lawyer here. And by the end of the parable, he turns now and he faces the lawyer and he says this. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, this is an expert debate question. Because remember, the original question that was put forth is, and who is my neighbor? But that's not the question that Jesus ends with. No, he doesn't say, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? No, he's saying, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And by asking it that way, he leaves the expert with no other option but to agree with him. And so he does. What does the expert say? He says, well, the one who showed him mercy. He probably says it a little bit underneath his breath. The one who showed him mercy. And he's still not saying Samaritan. Remember, that's still a bad word. It's just the one who showed him mercy. Matt Martin's a 21st century today. He's a defense lawyer and Christian. He says this about this passage. Don't ask who your neighbor is. Ask who you are. In other words, don't ask, who am I required to love? Ask yourself, will you love whomever God puts in front of you? Very ending of verse 37. And so after he gives this answer, the one who showed him mercy, Jesus then responds to him and says, okay, so you go and do likewise. You go and live that way. Tim Keller says this regarding this passage. We instinctively tend to limit for whom we exert ourselves. We do it for people like us and for people whom we like. Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. I want to think a little bit deeper about that question, the second question that the expert puts forward, who is my neighbor? Because I think that is a question that we as Christians, we may have asked ourselves from time to time, you know, who do I actually have to love? Who is my neighbor? And maybe we start to look through Scripture, you know, what does Scripture tell us about this? And you come across various passages, and you even seek to dive in to the context of those passages, and you come to a conclusion, and it says, you know, okay, well, Jesus here is saying that we are to love our neighbors, but yeah, neighbors here is specifically referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is true. There's a lot of passages like that. We are to have a very special love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is incredibly true, but what begins to be challenging is when you start to see some other passages where the definition of neighbor actually expands a little bit more. And then it begins to include, well, anyone within your vicinity, that's also your neighbor. In a slightly different category, but still, that is still a neighbor whom we are called to love. And so, let's get back to that contradiction. How is it possible to make sense of that? How is it possible to make sense of the idea that we are unable to reach that high bar of what it means to truly love both God and our neighbors, and yet commanded by the moral law to love in this way? How are we to reconcile our lack of love with this extreme understanding of love? And to answer that question, I want to put forth another question, because that seems to be what Jesus does here, so I think he's onto something. I want to ask you this question, church. Who are you in this parable? Who are you in this parable? That's a question that we all love. We love to place ourselves in Scripture, right? And oftentimes it's not a very appropriate practice to take, but parables are one of the few places that we can actually do that. Who am I in this parable? And maybe in your humility right now, you're thinking, you know, I'm just like the priest and the Levite. I know I need to love, but I just can't get around to it. It's too much sacrifice. I know I need to love more, but I'm just so bad at it. I wish I could, but I just can't. And then, of course, you know, the natural application would be, you know, let's figure out some ways to help you love more. Maybe you're starting to think, well, you know, I'm actually pretty good at loving, so I'm actually the good Samaritan in this passage. I want you to pause for a second and just clarify, you are not the Good Samaritan. Well, then who are you? Who are you in this passage? Church, first and foremost, you are the half-dead man on the side of the road. Better yet, you are the completely dead man or woman, abandoned, forsaken, left on the side of the road, destroyed by the effects of sin in this world and the very sins that you pump out in the world, unable to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, That is us in this story. That's depressing. And so what do we do then? Is there just no hope? I mean, if that's us? Well, what if a good Samaritan came across you? What if he saw you? What if he lifted you up and brought you to health? What if he created a brand new life inside of you? Church, I want to read through this parable just one more time. And for each instance that we get the word a man, I'm going to replace that with the word you, to refer to each and every one of you in your seats this morning. And for each instance that we get the phrase the Good Samaritan, I'm going to replace that with Jesus. And I want you to listen to this again, and I want you to really think about what God is communicating to us in this parable. I want you to really think about the love of Christ, the gospel message. And feel free to close your eyes if that helps you to pay attention. And you were going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you fell among robbers who stripped you and beat you and departed, leaving you half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw you, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw you, he passed by on the other side. But Jesus, as he journeyed, he came to where you were, exactly where you were, and when he saw you, he had compassion. He went to you and he bound up your wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set you on his own animal and brought you to an inn and took care of you. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of my beloved child, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Do you understand the love of Christ? Do you understand the sacrifice of Christ? If you are in your seats this morning and you have professed faith in who Jesus is and what he has come to do for you, a sinner saved by grace, we need to understand the love and sacrifice of Christ this morning. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, existing in perfect harmony, triune God, transcendent, apart from, before creation itself, that is perfect, perpetual comfort. And in that, Jesus Christ voluntarily said, "I'm going to leave this, and I'm going to come down to earth where I will be hated and despised and ridiculed. And I will live that perfect life. I will fulfill that high bar. I will reach that bar. I will go to the cross. I will have nails driven through my wrists and my feet." And this is not a normal death. Remember, this is a death that in which every single sin of past, present, and future of all of those who would call upon Jesus in faith, all of those sins would be cast on him, and he would experience the very judgment for those sins, for our sins, here today, and he would die to those. He would then, of course, be buried. He would resurrect shortly after that. He would ascend to the Father's right hand, where he continues to reign over his church, leading his church forward, continuing to share love for his people, even now, even today, even here in this room. Do you understand the love and the sacrifice of your Savior? Because it's when we understand this love and sacrifice that as Christians, there's no way we can contain that love. There's no way we can just keep that inside of us. No, when we experience that love, I have to share it with others. We have to share it with others, with our neighbors, with God himself, to dish it back out. That is our call this morning, to love, because Jesus has loved us. And so next time we come to a hard passage, a difficult place in Scripture, Instead of that impulse to ignore or maybe wiggle around, to skirt around the very truths of God, I want us to remember the gospel. I want us to remember the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then say, because of that love, because I'm already taken care of, how can I respond in this situation? And knowing, of course, it's going to be imperfect at times, maybe many times. We're not always going to reach that high bar. But by the grace of God, sometimes we will. And when we don't, we repent of our sin and our lack of love, and we get back up and we seek to love again because Jesus has already loved us. We are to live transformed lives now as Christians for the glory of God. And so, as we close out now, January 5th, first Sunday of the year, let us go forth today for the rest of 2025, seeking to love our God, seeking to love our neighbors for his glory, because we are loved with a love that is too difficult to comprehend the full grasp of it. Church, would you please pray with me? Our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the incredible work that you have done for your people. We thank you that you have made a way to bring us sinners to share your grace, to pour it out on us, so that we may be justified, saved, able to push forward by your Spirit, glorifying you, seeking to love you and to love those around us. Help us to fulfill this command, even this command, this difficult, oftentimes difficult command, knowing that the only way is to understand your love for us, knowing that it is not, fulfilling this high bar is not what saves us. We have already been saved by Jesus Christ, and so now all we have to do, all we have to worry about is how can I love because you have already loved me. Lord, help us to grasp that this morning as we go into this next year of 2025. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, that we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.